Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word. Oh Lord God, I cannot do what you have called me to do in my own strength. Or if I try, it will fail. May your spirit be with me as I speak. Be with each of us as we hear. That together we may better understand your word. Together we may see how it applies to our lives here and now. And together we may be strengthened for praise and obedience and joy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As you may have noticed from the choice of hymns, this is the first Sunday in Advent. We might also think of it as the third Sunday in the season of family gatherings, which stretches from the Sunday before Thanksgiving to the Sunday after the New Year, and some of you may also add to that late November and December and early January birthdays. My sermon this morning is, I hope, suited to both seasons. It addresses, among other matters, the relevance of the birth and life of Christ to the challenges of seasonal family gatherings. So let me begin with a question. This, I will ask the question. I'll give you three optional answers. It's one of those multiple choice quizzes. I'm not going to ask for shows of hands, but pick one in your own head. Here's the question. How many children did Mary and Joseph have after Jesus was born? Here are your three options. None. A few. Lots. Pick one. If you were raised Roman Catholic, even if you've moved away from that as a religious stance, there's something in your cultural upbringing that is going, none! Because you were raised to believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, and perpetual virgins don't have any more children. If you were raised something other than Roman Catholic, Protestant or agnostic or whatever, or if you've simply just studied the Bible carefully, and you know that somewhere in the Bible it mentions Jesus' brothers and sisters, then you might well say, a few. Or perhaps you just happened to notice that clue in the Matthew 1 passage I read earlier. Did any of you notice it? When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, until she had given birth to a son, which means they didn't have a normal marital relationship until Jesus was born, but after that, they had a perfectly normal marriage relationship, in which case, you would probably have said, well, a few, which was my answer until I started working on this sermon and digging a little deeper. I'm now going to read you another passage. This is the second text for my sermon. This is from Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers," and remember these names, "are not his brothers James," that's one, "Joseph," that's two, "Simon," that's three, "and Judas," that's four, "and are not all his sisters," notice the word all, not both, if there'd only been two, it would have been both his sisters, "all his sisters," which means at least three. And it goes on, "Where then did these men get all these things?" And they took offense at him. This passage tells us that Jesus had at least seven siblings. which means that Mary and Joseph, after Jesus was born, had at least 7 children. The answer is not none, or even a few. The answer, as I have come to realize to my surprise, even after 40 years of preaching and knowing the Bible well, is at least 7. I don't know whether that surprises you. It surprised me. There are other hints in Scripture that this may be the case. Let me just put one to you by way of supporting evidence. I think the fact that Joseph and Mary had at least 7 other children explains much more plausibly how Jesus, aged 12, got left behind in the temple in Jerusalem, which we read about in Luke chapter 2. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. Now, if Jesus was an only child, that is a really puzzling chapter. They go a whole day before they turn around. Oh, our only son is not with us. But if Jesus is 12 and they have 7 other children, one of them must probably still be nursing. The second youngest is probably in whatever the equivalent then was of diapers. And then there's one in the terrible twos, there's one in the threes. They go on up. So they have 7 other children. You can imagine very well that they get a whole day away and they're camping for the night. And Joseph goes, right, where are all the children? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Where's Jesus? They haven't bothered to check on Jesus. Jesus is the good boy, remember? He's the responsible one. He's the reliable one. He's the one that never does anything wrong. And here they are a day away, and Jesus is missing. It says, supposing him to be in the group, and I take that to mean not the whole group of pilgrims coming back, but the family group. Supposing him to be the group of 10, at least 7 others, Jesus and mum and dad. They went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives, that is, the larger clan, and acquaintances. And when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Bad as it may have been what we normally imagine, Joseph and Mary going up to Jerusalem looking for Jesus, they did that with at least 7 other children. So they're dragging 7 children back to Jerusalem, dragging 7 children, at least 7 children, around Jerusalem. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother, quite understandably, if she has 8 children, and Jesus is the one who's supposed to be behaving himself, said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." This reading of the passage, I suggest, adds further weight to the clear and simple reading of Matthew 13. Jesus had brothers and sisters, at least 7 of them. Now, I draw attention to the size of Jesus' family, not as some kind of incidental detail just in case it ever comes up in a game of Christian Trivial Pursuit. Now you know the answer. Nor do I do it as a weapon in our Protestant arsenal against Roman Catholicism. It's simply not in my character to engage in that kind of hostile rhetoric. But I raise it as an often overlooked detail that I believe helps us better understand the incarnation. And in the season of Advent, we are approaching Christmas when we celebrate the incarnation. And in the broader context of the incarnation, I believe it gives us some real encouragement in this season of sometimes challenging family gatherings. Before I do that, though, by way of really supporting my claim that Jesus really did have brothers and sisters, it seems to me that I would do well to answer the question, because it will inevitably occur to some of you, So how does the Roman Catholic Church explain that verse in Matthew 13 about brothers and sisters? There are two ways. The most palatable is to argue that brothers and sisters in this context meant not actual brothers and sisters, but something more like cousins. There are, to be fair, a few examples outside the Bible of adelphoi and adelphi, the Greek words meaning brothers and sisters, being used loosely to mean members of an extended family. And of course, the words can also refer to spiritual kinship. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. But in the vast majority of cases, when those words refer to blood relations, they mean literally brothers and sisters. And there is no reason for reading them in any other way in Matthew 13 unless you bring to the passage a commitment to the perpetual virginity of Mary, and therefore they can't be literal brothers and sisters, so there must be something else. So what could they possibly mean? I know, cousins. That's to read against the simple meaning of the text. There is a second and much more outrageous and in the Middle Ages more common attempt to explain Jesus' brothers and sisters. And here is a moment for those of you who love the minor incidents in church history. There is a document called The History of Joseph the Carpenter that was composed no earlier than the 4th century, which claimed that Joseph, this shaped the medieval view of Joseph and Mary's relationship. It claimed that Joseph, at the time of his betrothal to Mary, was an elderly widower, about 80 years old, with 6, not 7, because he'd missed the all in Matthew 13 and thought it was both, with 6 children, and that Mary, and this is troubling, was 12 years old. Which would, of course, and this is the advantage of the story, explain why Mary was certainly a virgin before Jesus' birth and why she and Joseph didn't enjoy a normal marital relationship afterwards. Mary was only 12 at the time of her conception, and Joseph, by the time they're married, was too old for such things anyway. But it's very troubling, at least to modern sensibilities. An 80-year-old husband and a 12-year-old wife. It runs entirely counter to a simple reading of Matthew 1. Again, note that word, until. It makes no sense to say that Joseph didn't know her until after Jesus was born, if Joseph is 80. And it's obviously intended only to protect the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. So I believe we can safely say that Joseph and Mary were much the same age. Matthew 1 makes no sense otherwise. That they enjoyed a healthy marital relationship and that they had at least 7 children after Jesus was born. So much for establishing, as I understand them, the biblical data. Why does this matter? Why does it matter? Why do I bother to spend your time on a Sunday morning insisting that Jesus and Mary, Joseph and Mary, had 7 children after Jesus was born? Let me put it negatively first. To assume the perpetual virginity of Mary creates, I believe, a great dissonance with one of the most important implications of the incarnation, the affirmation of our humanity in all its fullness. Or, to put it more positively, to accept that Jesus grew up in a large family with at least 7 siblings allows us to see the incarnation in something of a fresh light. One of the handicaps that preachers face at this time of the year is that while we're only supposed to provide 1 or 2 Easter sermons, we have to provide 4 Christmas sermons, and then there's Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. And by the time you've reached my age, you've said everything you can possibly think about saying on Christmas. So I was delighted to find this is a different kind of Christmas sermon. So that's one reason why you're getting this. In Jesus, God became fully human. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. At the beginning of John's Gospel, we are told the Word became flesh. And I love that small w, word, flesh. That's this. That's what we're made of. The word became flesh. The word, the second person of the Trinity, did not become some kind of semi-human spirit floating untouched, sort of human, above reality. But he became a fully embodied human being. In Hebrews 2, we are told that he shared in our flesh and blood, and that he was made like his brothers in every respect. In Hebrews 4, the passage I read earlier, we're told we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The difference is the sin, not the humanity. The humanity is something that we have in common with Christ, the incarnate second person of the Trinity. And to be told that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, as every man here knows, would make no sense unless Jesus had a real body, experienced real sexual temptation, and resisted it. Jesus was fully human. That God in Christ became fully human affirms the goodness of our humanity as God made it. The first chapter of John ties back into the first couple of chapters in Genesis in lots of ways. One of them is this, that affirmation of human flesh. Christ becoming fully human affirms the goodness of our humanity, including our God-given sexual impulses. In Genesis 1, we're told that God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." You can't be a perpetual virgin and do that. And then at the end of the chapter, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The first 4 days, first 5 days, it's been, things are good. On the sixth day, when he's made human beings, and he said to them, "Go forth and multiply," he said, "Very good." In Genesis 2, we're told, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is a solid endorsement of a healthy marital relationship. And I think we can safely say that in obedience to God, Adam and Eve enjoyed a full marital relationship before the fall. Not just after the fall, but before the fall. The incarnation emphatically reaffirms the goodness of humanity as God made us. If God can become fully human, then there's nothing wrong with being human. Our problem, this side of the fall, is not that we're human or that we have bodies, but that we use our minds, our bodies, our words, our actions in sinful ways. Christ was made as we are, yet without sin. Again, from Matthew 1, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Not he will save his people from their humanity, which is a real problem. We've got to make them spirits, or we've got to make them more spiritual. But in their humanity, Christ affirmed our humanity, and he came to save us not from our humanity, which he affirmed, but from our sins. Now, there are, of course, reasons why Jesus didn't marry. Knowing what he would suffer in his early 30s, it was no doubt a kindness not to take a wife and put her through that. And knowing what confusion would be wrought if he had children, people in the, you know, there are these books that get published where fictional characters claim descent from Jesus, it would have created all kinds of problems. He was wise not to marry. And in this regard, it's the Virgin Jesus, not the married Mary, whose example offers comfort and encouragement to those Christians who, whether by their own choice or not, remain single and wrestle with the call to chastity. If that's your situation, you may not be able to fulfill the command to be fruitful and multiply, but as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, you are able to serve God with a single-mindedness that often eludes the married man or woman who struggles with the anxiety of raising a family. The Virgin Jesus, not the married Mary, is your example if you're single and remaining so. There was no reason, though, why Mary and Joseph should not have enjoyed a normal, fully human marital relationship. For them not to have done so would have been to fly in the face of both the spirit and the letter of God's first command in Genesis 1, 2. Oh, I know what God told Adam and Eve, but we're more spiritual. We're not going to do that. It would have been to ignore the practical wisdom that lies behind Paul's not yet written, but surely common sense advice to the Corinthians. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And most importantly, perhaps, if Joseph and Mary had refused to enjoy a normal, healthy married relationship, it would have undercut the insistence of the incarnation that being fully human is very good, and that our problem is not our humanity and all that our humanity entails, but our sin. Christ came to save us from our sin and not our humanity. There is more. This is my second of 3 points by way of applying the understanding the importance of Christ having siblings. Jesus was born into a family. He wasn't an only child. He had, as I've said, at least 7 brothers and sisters. This was yet another way in which he was made like us. Single child families are by and large a recent historical phenomenon. Most human beings through history have grown up in families, even in large families. And as you all know from your own experience, no family is perfect. Bless you if yours is. You are unusual. This is for other people, those whose families are not perfect. Jesus, no doubt, experienced the tensions of life in a fallen family. Otherwise, he would not have been tempted in every way just as we are. There are temptations that arise simply because we live with brothers and sisters and parents and children in fallen families. And it wasn't just the normal tensions that we experience, that Jesus experienced. I think there were more. One can imagine, for example, Mary and Joseph's pride in being such good parents. Here's this child. He's sinless, even as a child. Boy, they must have gone around the village of Nazareth. We are good parents. Look at. And all the other parents are going, your boy behaves so well. How do you do it? Would you teach a Sunday school class in how to raise children? Until Jesus' first sibling was born, when they got a normal fallen child like all other children, and they're going, what are we doing wrong this time? Maybe we're not such good parents after all. It must have been a shock when the first sibling was born. I wonder if they fell into the temptation of using Jesus as a model, saying to the others, why can't you be more like your big brother? That would have helped family relationships, wouldn't it? Were his brothers and sisters jealous of Jesus, the special one? Did they think mum and dad loved Jesus better because he was so much easier? And I wonder how they reacted when they got to Jerusalem in search of the 12-year-old Jesus who disappeared for 3 days, staying behind the temple, worrying his mum and dad, who must have thought he was dead, and provoking Mary to attest, his son, why have you treated us so? Were the older ones of his siblings standing behind Mary and Joseph going, yes! Finally, he's done something wrong. Finally, they're picking on him, not us. Those must have been the tensions, or things like that, when Jesus was a young man. It got worse when Jesus began his public ministry. In Mark chapter 3, after Jesus has appointed the 12 apostles, we read, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they couldn't even eat. And when his family," and 10 verses later it becomes clear that his family are his mother and his brothers, and I take brothers here to be a gender-neutral term, meaning siblings, "his brothers and his siblings heard it. They went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" Jesus' family thought he was mad, thought he'd made a really dumb career choice. Messiah? Come on. His mum probably thought he wasn't eating properly. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that he couldn't even eat. You think he's mad? I think he needs feeding. Bring him home, I'll give him a real meal. In John 7, verse 5, we're told not even his brothers believed in him. I find comfort in this, especially in this long season of family gatherings. Some of you may indeed be blessed with very understanding and loving families. Not, I venture to say, perfect, but very understanding and loving. Your gatherings may be happy ones with only occasional missteps. Others of you may find family gatherings predictably tense and difficult, or if you're lucky, just boring. Wherever you fit on that spectrum, and I dare say the whole spectrum is represented here this morning, there is comfort in knowing that Jesus, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas, at the high point of the season of family gatherings, that Jesus experienced family tensions. Again, Hebrews 4. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Here's the comfort. If in the midst of a family gathering, you want to find some time by yourself, alone in your room, going for a walk, doing the dishes by yourself. I find that a wonderful way at a large gathering of being by myself. You do all the dishes and people come and say, "Can we help you?" "No, I'm fine, thank you." And you're left by yourself. It's an introvert's invention for family gatherings. Do all the dirty dishes, you'll be left alone. But if in the middle of that, you bring your struggle to stay loving and patient, not to get angry or resentful, you bring that struggle to Christ in prayer, the answer you will hear from Christ will not be, "I have no idea what you're talking about. I had a perfect, holy family. Mum and Dad never spoke to me harshly. My siblings were always supportive, never jealous, always understanding. So what's your problem?" No, Christ's answer will be, "Let me tell you, I know exactly what you're going through. Let's talk about it." He will hear your struggle with sympathy because he too went through similar struggles and knows what we go through. My third and final point, there is, however, a happy ending to the tensions in Jesus' family. We know, for example, that Mary became a believer. She was present at the crucifixion along with her sister, Jesus' aunt. That's a member of the family we haven't met yet. In John 19, we read that standing by the cross were his mother and his mother's sister. We know that some, at least, of his siblings also became believers. In Acts 14, when the disciples and the others who remain of the group that were around Jesus are gathered together in the upper room, coping with the aftermath of the crucifixion, we read that all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And again, I read that word as gender neutral and meaning siblings. Jesus also appeared to at least one, and I suspect more, of the members of his family after the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, after we're told that the risen Christ appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 at one time, we read, "Then he appeared to James." This is almost certainly James, the first of Jesus' brothers. You remember I told you to remember the names of Jesus' brothers? James is the first. That same Jesus, James, became a leader in the Jerusalem church, and I believe that's why he's singled out here in the list. I don't think it means, and Jesus, the risen Jesus, appeared only to James, but not to any of his other siblings. I think James is pointed out here because he became a prominent figure in the Jerusalem church, and I suspect that he is a representative of the siblings. In Galatians 1, Paul says that when he went to Jerusalem for the first time after his conversion, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. The same James is mentioned several times in Acts, and this again came as a surprise to me. Somehow this had passed over me. He is also the likely author of the letter to James, one of those brothers who thought Jesus was mad and didn't believe in him, wrote the letter of James. Probably, too, he is the James mentioned in Jude, which begins, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Remember what the fourth of the brothers was called? Judas, who I suspect changed his name, shortened his name to Jude, to avoid any association with Judas Iscariot. So James and Jude, and in all likelihood most or even all, I hope, of Jesus' siblings became believers. I find this too very encouraging. The tensions, disagreements, and divisions in our own flawed families needn't be the last word. If Jesus' own somewhat dysfunctional family, I always think the holy family should be put in quotes, sort of an ironic quote, finger quote, the holy family. If Jesus' own somewhat dysfunctional family can be transformed by his death and resurrection, so can our families. It's worth remembering during this holiday season. Remember, too, and we go back again to Hebrews 4, remember how that continues. I've already read, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, and it goes on. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Some of you may experience a time of need during family gatherings. Jesus is ready to hear from you and to help you. I encourage you to pray for your families to the Christ who himself grew up in a less than perfect family and who, in the light of his own death and resurrection, saw healing and faith break through into that real family, one not unlike ours, in a real fallen world. Let me end with a story about a friend of mine. I have a good friend who suffers from bipolar disorder. If you know what that is, it means you go up and you go down and you go up and you go down in mood, and you can go very down and you can go very up. Medication can control that. One of the problems is people with bipolar disorder take the medication, they think they're doing fine, so they take themselves off the medication and then they plummet. My very good friend who suffers from bipolar disorder has had a troubled relationship with his parents. About 18 months ago, there was a small group of us meeting for prayer and Bible study. My friend was part of that group, and that evening he spent a good half hour just weeping and saying, I want my mommy to love me. I want my daddy to love me. And I stood with my arm around him, and the rest of us, the other people just sat there praying for him, I suspect. At the end of it, when he pulled himself together a bit, everybody in that room hugged him. We've prayed for him ever since. And my friend is one of those people who really, really prays. When he's prayed for you, you feel prayed for. So I know he was praying too. He went through a really, really rough patch about 6 months ago, and his mom stood by him, and he was reconciled to his mom. I spoke to her on the phone. She is a dear, loving woman, and she loves her son, and he finally got it. 3 weeks ago, his father, with whom he had barely spoken in probably since he was about 14 or 15 years old, his father phoned him and said, I have decided to forgive you, and I never want anything to come between us again. This is what Christ does in families. And that reconciliation is held, and it has filled my friend with great joy. He still has bipolar disorder. He's still on his meds. But he knows that his mommy and his daddy love him. And his mom is thrilled at the reconciliation between father and son. That's one of the lessons of today's passages. Jesus lived in a really difficult family. And his death and resurrection brought healing. Because God cares not about only about the big picture, the restoration of all things. He cares about the small things, the relationships in which we live, the places where we hurt. He cares about those too. I encourage you, in light of the incarnation, in light of the solidarity which Jesus expressed with you by becoming a member of a fallen family, I encourage you to continually come before God in prayer for your family, for yourself in your family, for your spiritual health during the season of Advent and the season of family gatherings. Let's pray. O Lord our God, you know our hurts, you know our wounds, you know what we struggle with. May your Holy Spirit take what has been said this morning and minister to us in those places where we hurt. May he reassure us that our humanity is a good thing, not a bad thing. That the problem is our sin, but Christ has died for our sin, and the Holy Spirit slowly and patiently is bearing in us the fruit of the Spirit. May what has been said this morning from your word encourage us too, in the season of family gatherings, to bring our family wounds and hurts to you. Not to have you scratch your head and wonder how on earth things can go wrong like that, but rather to respond in full sympathy, because you know what it's like to do that. And we pray for each family represented here, that you would bring healing where healing is needed, that you would bring reconciliation where reconciliation is needed, that you would bring faith where faith is lacking, that you would give us patience with ourselves and with the other members of our family. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.